So it's working. We're all good. Okay. So as we come to this final chapter in the Old Testament, interesting, I always think about why God did not have the prophecies and the word given to the people as he had before. Although there are many, many writings, the Maccabean period, many scholars have written of that period, but we don't have it included in the Bible as being inspired as such. So this is the last inspired writings that we can see. God didn't use prophets again until Jesus' time when he spoke through John the Baptist, John as a prophet. And so that's when Jesus came, and a lot of things had changed in Israel at that time. The date of his writing here is between 445 and 432 B.C. Some of the background of what we're looking at in Malachi is in 536, the Jews had returned from Babylon under Zerubbabel. So here we see, interesting, in the book of Judges, we find the people going to the Promised Land. After Egyptian captivity, they go to the Promised Land, and the Judges records what happened when they went into the Promised Land, all the wars they had, the countries that they had to defeat, God's word with them. When they did wrong, the Judges would try to help them to do right and to get them back on the side of God, and then they'd do wrong again, and he'd send more judges, and it's just this constant circle. And we see the same thing here in the Minor Prophets, except the Minor Prophets at this time, it's after the kingdom was established. After the kings, the people had wanted a king for themselves. So we see Saul, David, Solomon as the major kings of Israel. And then the divided kingdom came about. And that's when we see the minor prophets, and all the prophets actually, you know, from Jeremiah, Daniel, and them. And all of the prophets that God sent to help straighten out the people again, because they were always doing good and then bad. So we have to understand that. They had returned from their captivity, and they had built up the city of Jerusalem. They built the temple, built the walls around the city, and now we think that, okay, now they're back in Israel, but they're not doing what they should do. Two of the prophets had to be sent there to encourage them to finish the temple in 520 B.C., That was Haggai and Zechariah were sent there and helped them to motivate them. The temple got completed enough to be used, although the city around it wasn't exactly built up. And also this is the time Queen Esther, if you're familiar with the book of Esther, saved the Jews from the annihilation of Babylon. And that's a very interesting book to read that and to study that also. And so Ezra led the people back from Babylon. It's called the Second Return of the Jews, and Nehemiah came to help rebuild the walls around the cities. So when we see Malachi and some of the conditions in Malachi, it's about the same kind of conditions that Ezra and Nehemiah had worked with the people, trying to encourage them to build and worship again, and things are starting to look good. The idolatry was somewhat subdued in Israel. They had started worshiping again in Jerusalem, which was the place of worship in the temple. But we can see where the people and the priests at the time become discouraged over time. They tried to reform, that Ezra and Nehemiah tried to reform the people, and Malachi was sent to help encourage these, and they needed to build themselves up as they are once again in Jerusalem, and once again, God's people. And so we can see here that it's a time of, again, them turning from God and having trouble to stay motivated to worship God in a proper manner. That's something that we all have today. We all have trouble sometimes being motivated to worship in a proper manner. And so it's something that we can look at and understand, I think, better here. In chapter 1... and our booklets here, which is on page 41, talks about the love of God for Israel is exonerated. And I go, what's that mean? What's exonerated mean? No, I look it up. So But you know, it's one of the definitions I thought would understand is it's to clear from accusation or blame. So the love of God was exonerated. In other words, he was cleared from not caring about the people. He did care about the people, and he was always striving for them. He reminds them, verses 1 through 5 here, that he chose Jacob over Esau. The reason, in looking back on the history, was because Edom was not kind to Israel, to Judah, in their times. When they came up conquering Israel many times, the Edomites would not help them, wouldn't let them even pass through their land. And that's one of the reasons that God had them carried away in the judgment upon Edom. And another one of our minor prophets, the whole book is concerned about Edom in Obadiah. If you turn to Obadiah, it's just one chapter in Obadiah. So just verse 18. I'll find Obadiah here. Back this way. In Obadiah, verse 18. Here Obadiah as a prophet is predicting the judgments on Edom. And here in verse 18 it says, "Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau will be as stubble, and they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken." So we see through history the things that God did against Judah and Israel, and the captivities and the nations that overtook them, and they were still able to rebuild, as we see, that they went back to Jerusalem and rebuilt it. But when we look at Edom, there's nothing of Edom. Edom is gone, completely gone from the land, and it will never be returned again. While God was with Judah, and he did have them return, the remnant that he always talked about, those few who would come back, as God would show his love, as he stated and prophesied and promised them that there would be a great kingdom. And he kept his promise. Verse 5 of chapter 1 of Malachi just says, "And your eyes will see this, and you will say, 'The Lord has been magnified beyond the border of Israel.'" So the people will be able to see it. Not only the people of Judah, but the countries surrounding them will be able to see how God is with them once again. And the promises has returned. But as we stated, as they returned to Jerusalem, rebuilt the temple that they could worship in, rebuilt the city, the walls, you think things are looking good. But in verses 6 through 14 of chapter 1, we see that they despised God's name. They didn't honor God as they should have. They were not acting like righteous sons to the Father, God. In verse 13 of chapter 1, usually when we study Malachi, this is about the only parts that we study a lot of times, is how they just weren't motivated to serve the Lord. In verse 13, as he states to the people, he says, "You also say, 'My, how tiresome it is,' and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring what was taken by robbery, and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand?" cries the Lord. So the people were just tired. You know, how many of us ever get tired? Gotta go to church. Gotta go to that. Gotta study my lesson. You know, and it's something that it's not new. It's gone on through ages. People not wanting to do things, not motivated, and it's really tough to keep everybody in the proper path and proper motivation to keep studying and keep themselves in that type of a situation. That's many times why we come together, as we do tonight, as we come together Sunday, to remember Christ and his death, but to help one another, to motivate one another. So here we see The people here weren't acting as they should, not acting righteous towards God. And one of the problems that as I've stated before, is the priest were many of the problems in misleading the people and allowing the conditions they had to deteriorate. They weren't going back to the law. They weren't going back to the foundation of the old law and the things taught. In their verses 7 and 8, we get some of the idea of how they acted. Here he says, "You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, 'How have we defiled thee?' And that you say, 'The table of the Lord is to be despised.' But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts?" So here, as a prophet, he's telling the people, would you give this food to the governor? And then they're sacrificing these lame, sick animals to God. If you look at the Ten Commandments, and then you look at the book of Leviticus, where it goes through the detail of the sacrifices, the perfection they wanted in the lambs, the perfection they wanted in what they sacrificed, and they just weren't giving it to the people. We see Christ as the perfect lamb, whiter and purer, and that's the image that we need to see from them, is the fact that they were able to look at Christ as that perfect sacrifice, and that's the reason. When Christ went into the temple and chased out the money changers, you know what that was about? The people would bring their sacrifices in, and the priest would say, "Oh no, that's no good. You got to buy our sheep." So they would exchange and make them buy one of their own to sacrifice. And that's why it became a house of thieves, as Christ called it, because they were using it to have the people give them the money so they would give them the good lamb and such. But what if the people, what if that's the best they had? That's all God wanted, is the best they had. And so we see that in the New Testament times. That's something that came about during that period between the Testaments of the sacrifices. As you see in Malachi, he talks about they're not presenting the proper sacrifices. So the best way to do it is you buy our brand. You buy our own store brand, and it'll be good. And that's one of the ways that the priests were not helping out as much, because the people were giving the sacrifices that weren't worthy. They weren't looking back at the foundation, the basic premise of the book Leviticus and the Ten Commandments and the things they should be studying, and to give a proper account of their things. They were, God was refusing to accept what their governor would not. As I read in verse 8, it's something that they wouldn't give somebody else. They wouldn't serve a meal to somebody that was this bad, yet they're giving it to God. And then we can even look at some of the things between the Gentiles and the Jews. The Gentiles, which were the other nations around them, and the Jews. The Jews looked upon their worship as weariness, meaningless, and worthless service. Verse 11 of their chapter 1. Let's see here. In verse 11 here, he says, "From the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say, 'The table of the Lord is defiled, and as it's for its fruit, its food is to be despised.'" Here he's talking about the Jews making a scandal, becoming a burden to the people to offer the sacrifices. It's a boring chore for them to come together and sacrifice. They would offer the blemished animals. And then God reminds them again in verse 14 here of who he is, as he states, "But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, 'The sacrifice is a blemished animal to the Lord, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations.'" So here we can see even this idea of the nations around them, the Gentiles around them, feared God almost more than the Jews themselves did. because they could see the history of God with the Jews and what he had done to the other nations. As we've studied the minor prophets, we've gone through the Assyrians, we've gone through the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, we've gone through these great nations that controlled the whole earth at one time, and they're no longer in existence because God used them for a purpose and then he destroyed them. And the people could see that. And some of them honored God more than the Jews themselves did. And to me, that's kind of the beginnings of the New Testament period, where through the promise, all nations were accepted in the time of Jesus and in that time. So because the people were not proper with God, the others could see what was going on here. And also the priests were corrupted as they didn't do their proper duty. And verse 2 here of chapter 2 says, "If you do not listen, and if you do not take to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, and indeed I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart." They're not properly doing what they should. And also in verses 7 and 8 here of chapter 2, he says, "For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts." So we see here the priest he's blaming for that. Because who or where did they get their instruction from? The priest. Where did they get their knowledge from? The priest. They all didn't have Bibles in their to study, so they had to depend on what was written and what they could get from the priest. And if the priest did their jobs properly, it would help the people to do their duty to God properly. And if the priest didn't do his job and didn't maintain the people, then the people would turn and fall. So it's difficult to be motivated and to uplift one another when you just not have the proper knowledge and the proper study habits, as we see through the whole Bible, going to the source of the knowledge, which is God's Word. So we can see that they didn't do that. They were given a choice of giving the glory or to suffer the consequences, and they lost the respect of the people rather than the esteem and honor that they should have had as priests. So the people didn't honor them because they could see them also not doing their duties in a proper manner. And then there is a problem also in the second chapter. We find a problem here of intermarriage that they talked against. Talking about Judah committing the abomination by marrying in other of the other countries around them. Profaning the holiness of God. It talks about marrying the daughter of a strange god, and God rejected them in their offerings. Verse 13 here of chapter 2. It says, "And this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth." And then he talks about God hating divorce and the things that come with that. And things that they had done that turned God against them. So they had a problem here of marrying, divorcing their wife of their youth, and carrying on with the others. Also in chapter 2, they had a problem of skepticism and the things concerning with that. When you look at or you talk about the word skepticism, what comes into mind? The definition of that. Doubtful, yeah, an attitude of just not believing things, especially basic religious principles, skeptical about what is written and how to interpret it. And God, at this time, did not bless them as the people thought he would because of their disobedience. And they believed that God was blessing their enemies, those against them, more than they were. He was blessing them. But we see also the messianic concept of what is written in verse 1 of chapter 3. As he writes, the prophet writes to the people, he says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So here we can see this idea of the messianic prophecy coming. And we find that in Matthew the 11th chapter, verses 10 and 14, as he sends a messenger, sends John the Baptist as a messenger before Christ to clear the way, to get the people ready for the Messiah, as he preached about the baptism for repentance at this time. And it talks about three aspects of God as he comes in judgment. Verses 4, 5, and 6 of chapter 3 talks about the hope, talks about who he will judge and the fact that he hates all evil and will punish them. And I'll read verses 4 through 6 here. Here says, "Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wagerer and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." So the Lord hasn't changed. He's kept his promise of the great nation and helping them. And as he judges the world, he will get out those who are poor. Matthew the 11th chapter talks about the fire of the refiner, how it purifies metal and such. And in order to purify the metal, it has to burn off all of the impurities. And that is through fire and through a hostile situation. And then God calls also for repentance of the people here as he accuses them of robbing him. Verse 7 through in the chapter 4. Verse 7 says, "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return?" So here they're asking the question of returning, as God's giving them a chance to repent and do right. And that's what they've always done throughout their history. As God continues to help them, even when he had turned away from them, talking about the idea that that they had robbed God because of the sacrifices they had. They held back the tithes and offerings that weren't brought in a proper manner. And they would give the lip service of God as supreme and the allegiance that they had, but they didn't act that way. And understanding the blessings that God had promised them were withheld because they rejected God's law. God didn't simply just say, "Oh, I'm going to bless everybody," and that's the end of it. He says, "I'm going to bless everybody, but you have to obey my law. You have to appease me as your God." So he's trying to get them that idea of changing their way and judging God in a wrongful manner because they judged God as being wicked when actually God was just abiding by his word and helping them to worship in a proper manner. And those that showed the lack of respect compared to those who were faithful, they feared the Lord, as in verse 16 talks about Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance is written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So here he's talking again, the distinction that there's going to be the good that are not going to be rewarded and those who are going to be rewarded, or the bad not to be rewarded, giving them the chance to do right in his sight. And the wicked ones would be punished. And he's going to the fourth chapter in verse 1. He says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." So here he's talking about this judgment of the fire as in a forest or in an area where things are burned so bad that they won't even regrow. Usually the forest fires are like a resurgence of ridding the land of excess and warming up the seeds that they can sprout again and regrow, which is a natural phenomenon that we find. But here he's talking about, in a spiritual sense, the evildoers will be burned as chaff, where nothing can come from them. So we can see that idea as those who are doing evil. And those who fear Jehovah, to fear him would be to respect him, to do what he wants them to do, will be with the Son of Righteousness, grow up as special ones of his, and tread down the wicked. Those who fear Jehovah will stand up for his word and stand against those who are wicked. Yes. Yeah.
Stop what you're doing. Bring in the time like you're supposed to, and watch them bring
it. Right, exactly. That's he's always giving them.
Always.
That's his love. Is he's always giving them an out. He's not just giving it to them for nothing. They have a butt in there. You have to do something. He did that. Noah will explain to you what happened back in those days, right? You know, and when Noah built the ark, you know, yeah. What was he doing there? And what did he do after that? He said, "I'm never going to do that again." You know, because he destroyed the whole earth except for 7 people. So that he's not going to do that. He's trying to help him now. You know, so that's God in his ways, and you can see it through history. Through the Old Testament history of the people turning against him and turning with him and turning against him, and he's always giving them a way to do good, always forgiving them as they repent improperly. And that's something we have to think of too. When people are bad against us, that we give them a chance to repent or say they're sorry or give them some comfort, forgiving people one another as God forgave his people. So we can see that he's always setting up for his promise he made to Abraham of the land, the seed, the great people, always talking about that remnant that is to come. In chapter 4, he talks about the spirit of Elijah, verse 5. In chapter 4, he says, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." So here's talking about John the Baptist, who was asked if he was Elijah. In Mark, the 9th chapter, verses 11 through 13, we find that the people asking John if he was that spirit to come, and Elijah, as it was prophesied. So the people, if they understood the Old Testament, they would know what was coming on. They would know Christ was coming and things were changing. If the priests properly studied the laws, they should have. And to turn the people back and to restore the proper relationships that we are to have. In Matthew 11, we talk about the idea of John the Baptist was Elijah, and the nation was destroyed in AD 70 by Rome, and that kind of stopped the idea of the Jewish land. What happened when it was destroyed in AD 70 that stopped the progression of the Jews? The temple. What was important about that? The genealogies. Who was a priest? How could you find out unless you could go back and Levi and study and know who was of that tribe? Was it Judah, the kingly tribe? How did you know if the king was proper if you couldn't find out where his records were? So all these things changed with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And we can see that they had to do this according to his laws, as things were changing quickly after this period of the prophets. Talks about also in let's see here. Yeah. It talks about remember the law of Moses, my servant. In verse 4 of chapter 4, he says, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." And that ends the book and the writings of the Old Testament at that time, as God is going to ask for the service that they can do in a proper way, so that they do not despise the name of God and his law. This was his writing was 445 to 432 BC, and so the destruction of Jerusalem was AD 70, so you're looking at, you know, right. Right. They were still able to see the genealogies until the temple was destroyed in AD 70. So at this time, they could still follow them as a priestly, as the priestly tribe. They still had the records and such from the temple. And then after it was destroyed, then they couldn't keep the records the same way. Although many believe that they did and they could. And but we see that progression of the destruction of the genealogies destroyed the concept of the old law, because they couldn't see who was in that proper lineage. But that brought about the new law, the new covenant, as the old covenant is prophesied that it's going away in the New Testament. Talking about the old covenant and the new covenant again coming by blood, because a covenant doesn't come in force until the one who made it dies, like leaving the will. A will doesn't come into effect until somebody dies. So the new covenant didn't come into effect until Christ died, and that's the blood offering, and that was the big changeover of that. Many of the concepts of the old law went into the new law also. We find that. But there are some changes. Some people still abide by the old law, but if you abide by part of it, you need to keep it all. And that was a problem in the early Christian age. Many people thought that the new Christians had to do things like the old law, circumcision and such, and probably even keeping some of the statutes of service, and altars and the sacrifices. So we can see God given time will show that He is still with us, still keeping His promise, although we see it fulfilled in a physical form in the old law. It all points to the spiritual form now, the spiritual Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the book of Revelation, and as a dream state, and as it's proclaimed to us, shows the destruction of Christ overcoming Satan, of the new heavens, something to look forward to, the streets of gold and such. So these are the things that were promised to all of us, as we go from the old law to the new law and the things promised. The things the old law talked about, as we stated in the prophets and such, the Old Testament was our schoolmaster to help us to learn. Wasn't specific on the things, but what did we learn by the old law? We learned the love of God. And it's not just love of God, it's we got to do something too. So we learn how God works and His mannerisms, and the way that He treated His people, and we are His people still, although not in the physical form. And a lot of people look towards the physical form and New Jerusalem and, you know, big wars going on, but it's more in a spiritual sense, as we can also see described in Peter and such, the destruction of the earth, that there's not going to be anymore. Not going to be in existence. So I hope this study is good. Many times lessons and preachers refer to things that went on in the minor prophets. A lot of them are prophesying along with Daniel, Jeremiah, and some of the big major prophets and such. And they had little specific areas we've seen. You know, they prophesied against Edom. They prophesied against Jonah. You know, they prophesied against the Nazarenes, and the people, you know, prophesying against the Assyrians and everybody. So we get a whole package deal of what God was doing in controlling what was happening in the world. So I hope that helps. Something that we don't study a lot, but there's a lot of information. So I thank you for that. And next week, you'll be cutting out little things and gluing them together. Okay, thank you, guys.